Very short week.
Well, not really. We know that we are here on a Sabbath, but it's not the weekly seventh-day Sabbath. We're here on the, as we've already said, on a high holy day, an annual Sabbath, Feast of Trumpets. And, of course, in Levi 23, it tells us this is a day we're to keep, to assemble ourselves, a day of reverence and worshiping God, and we commemorate the festival of blowing of trumpets. And that might sound a little bit strange. You know, why would we have a festival of the blowing of trumpets? If we didn't know some of the surrounding reasons, we might think it pretty strange. What is it about trumpets that we need to be concerned with that much? Well, the blowing of trumpets, you know, for centuries, the blowing of trumpets has announced, very important events. Or also warnings, you know, the watchman on the wall, you know, if he sees trouble coming, blows a trumpet. So the trumpets have that aspect to it. It is a herald of very important events. I guess nowadays they have 21-gun salutes maybe, but probably still... Maybe instill some things they do announce it with trumpet blasts, you know. You play taps at funerals and things like that. But in ancient times, as far back as we know, trumpets heralded great events. When God came to more or less introduce himself to ancient Israel, they had just come out of bondage in Egypt. For 400 years, and of course he led them into the desert through Moses, and he appeared to them on Mount Sinai, for one thing, to reintroduce his law to the people, for another thing, to show the people his mighty power, and to, by speaking with Moses, to let the people know this is a man you should follow and you should listen to. And, of course, when he came on the mountain was smoking and fire and smoke. But there was also the trumpets grew louder and louder. And, of course, it scared the people half to death. They were afraid. But his being there was, you know, occasion for a trumpet blast. And in Judges chapter 7, 19 through 22... Well, no, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm skipping something. Joshua chapter 6, verse 5. When Israel finally came into the Holy Land, they crossed the Jordan River. Well, the first thing they encountered was the city of Jericho, a walled, fortified city that they had to conquer. And, of course, God told Joshua, "Don't be afraid. I'm with you. You know, march around the city 7 days, and... which they did. They marched around the city for 7 days. On the 7th day, they marched around the city 7 times. And with a loud shout from the people and trumpet blast, the walls came down. And in Judges chapter 7, verse 19 through 22, I'm not reading these scriptures because we can do that later time, but I think we all know them anyway, most of them. Gideon and his troops faced a pretty powerful foe. The Midianite kings had gotten together. They were tired of Israel conquering the land, and they figured they'd be next. So they came with a great army. And he tried to raise a great army also, and did raise a pretty large army. But God said, "No, that's too many. You know, we don't need that many troops." And he had him to reduce the number, and it still was too many. He had him reduce it again. They ended up with 300 soldiers. And, of course, they marched out in the night. They surrounded the camp of the Midianites. And they had torches inside pitchers. And so on a given signal, they all broke the pitchers and held up the torches and blew the trumpets. And, of course, the Midianites saw that they were surrounded, and they panicked. And they ended up killing each other. So we see that, you know, trumpets has figured largely in a lot of things over the years. But is there more to it than that? Actually, there is. Today we're gathered here, like we said, on the Feast of Trumpets, a day of rest and reflection according to God's command. And the Feast of Trumpets is the first of there's four feast days in the fall, in the autumn season, and Trumpets is the first one of those days. And we believe that the feast days, all the feast days, are a picture or a shadow of things to come. And also, that some of the feast days have already been fulfilled. Their meaning. Take Passover. Of course, the Passover, the first Passover is when Israel was getting ready to escape from Egypt. The Pharaoh was very stubborn. He didn't want to let them go, and they'd had about six plagues up to that time. And God told Moses, prepare the people. And he told them what to do. They was to kill a lamb, an unblemished lamb, kill the lamb, put the blood on their doorposts, and take the lamb and roast it, eat it in haste, be ready to travel with bitter herbs and all that. So that was the first Passover, so that the death angel would pass over, because the seventh plague was to take the life of all the firstborn of the families of Egypt and their flocks too as well. But that the Passover, actually in Matthew 27, 45 through 50, verse 45 and 50, that was fulfilled by Christ when he came to this earth, lived the perfect life, and was crucified. He was killed, shed his blood for the sins of mankind. And he was the Lamb of the Lord, the Passover for all of us. And when did that happen? Well, it happened on the very day of Passover, when he was being put to death. Lambs all over Israel were being slaughtered for the Passover. And also, he fulfilled the wave sheaf offering, you know, that you read about in Levi 23, verse 10 and 11. The Israelites were to take their first harvest in the spring, their very first harvest, and the very first sheaf, give it to the priest, and he'd wave it before God. That was a wave sheaf offering. Well, Christ also fulfilled that in, one place, John chapter 20, verse 17. When he was resurrected, the women had gone there to the tomb on that early on the first day of the week to anoint his body. Well, it was before daylight. He was already out of the tomb, and he greeted Mary, and she didn't really recognize him until he said her name, Mary. You know, and she recognized him. She wanted to embrace him, and he said, "Don't cling to me. I haven't yet ascended to the Father." He said, "Go and tell." You know, go and tell the apostles. So he fulfilled that holy day, that part of the prophecy. And then that brings us to Pentecost, which is a summer, you know, summer holy day that we keep. And Christ was with the apostles for about 40 days after his resurrection, before he ascended to heaven. And he appeared to them different times. And God could have given the Spirit anytime he wanted to. But he didn't. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, he warned them, don't leave Jerusalem. Stay together. Stay in Jerusalem. Wait for the gift. And of course, they did as they were told. And in Acts chapter 2, 1 through 4, they were all together in one place to keep the feast of Pentecost. And of course, the Spirit came like a mighty wind and filled the room, and little tongues of flame set on their head. And they received the Spirit. And I think Acts 3:41, that tells about that was the beginning of the church. About 3,000 people received Christ that day. And again, I think that shows that God doesn't do things haphazardly. He He doesn't do things on just any day, especially very important things. He has a very strict schedule that he follows. And we all know that Christ has promised to return to this earth a second time, to return and to gather His elect, to establish His kingdom. So therefore, the question that enters my mind is, what day would He return to earth on? Maybe, some might say, Halloween. Maybe Halloween. I tend to doubt that. Or Thanksgiving. Or Christmas. New Year. But I think there are clues, if we look in the Bible, that there are clues about what day He might return on. And we're not trying to predict the exact day and year and things He returns on, but these things are put here for a purpose, for us to know and understand, I think. Matthew 24, chapter 30, when Christ is given His prophecy to the people, it tells that Christ will return to this earth with power and great glory, and every eye will see Him. And not just on when he comes, he will gather His elect from the four winds of the earth, and it talks about with it, send the angels to gather the elect with a great trumpet blast. Again, there's trumpets. And for more clues of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 and 52, it tells us that at Christ's return, the dead in Christ will rise at the last trump. When the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ will rise. And, of course, the living will be changed. There again, you have trumpets involved. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, we read that the seventh or last trump sounded, and there was shouting in heaven. The kingdom of the world became the kingdom of God. So we see again Christ coming and establishing His kingdom is heralded by trumpets. And some might say, we don't need to talk about things like that. We don't need to know. We don't need to inquire. It's really none of our business, maybe. So let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. I think that's right after Colossians. I hope it is. Always have trouble finding this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. As labor pains on a pregnant woman, they will not escape. So we see it will be a surprise. People won't be expecting it. They'll be saying peace and safety when sudden destruction comes. And you could end it there and you'd get kind of a different whole outlook on the things. But if you go on to chapter 4 and He's speaking to the church, to the followers of Christ at Thessalonica. Verse 4, "But brothers, you are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness." Verse 6, "So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled." Well, I think that puts a different light on it. And we're not going to know the exact year when it comes, but we can understand some things. And I think that is pretty good odds that when he returns, he'll return on a holy day and on trumpets. Thank you.
The title of of this message is one of the happiest days, or the happiest day in the history of the world. And that's coming. It fits well with what Mr. Hill said about the Feast of Trumpets. And because of the abomination of desolation, those of us who know the Bible will have a pretty good clue as to when Christ comes back. That when we're that close to the end, we won't know now, of course. But let's look at a few great moments in history. One that I remember well is the fall of the Berlin Wall. The people in East Germany, and I guess all of Germany, were jumping up and down happy. One of my German students, who said, I was like a little boy of 4 or 5. I remember how happy everybody was in Germany over that. Because the Berlin Wall had fallen, and it was amazing. Within 7 weeks, the communist empire collapsed. It was like, first it was, once the German guards weren't going to shoot their own people, communism was over in East Germany. Then it fell in Poland. Then you have to look at a map. It was like dominoes. I think it was Romania, Czechoslovakia, then Russia itself, and maybe a couple other places whose names I can't remember. But it was kind of amazing to see it collapse like dominoes. The empire was over. At least a good chunk of it was over. Also, the disciples were so happy when they learned that Jesus Christ had been resurrected, just like he said. That was a very important moment for human history, too. And it's one of the most historically documented events was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, they've actually come to some new discoveries. They found a piece of the Bible that goes like 22 centuries old, but it was all burned and crunched up, and they were afraid to unroll it or fall apart. Some new technology where they can read the ink without unwinding it. And guess what? It turns out to be exactly like the text that's been transmitted to us. It's more proof that the Bible is historically accurate. This thought you might find interesting. One more historical picture. I remember seeing this picture in a lot of videos, but I've seen a photo of it too. Times Square when World War II was over. And all the people were celebrating and throwing their hats in the air. And it shows a sailor kissing a young lady. It was like a happy moment for the world. Well, a bigger thing with lasting, I mean, eternal lasting, is coming. Those other events, except for Christ's resurrection, only had a short time benefit. This is the happiest moment in the history of all mankind. It's the second coming of Jesus Christ to bring real, lasting paradise to the world. And that's what we're celebrating on the Feast of Trumpets. You can see this nice little trumpet here. That's what we're celebrating on the Feast of Trumpets, a day when God's people will be set free. The rest of the world will be soon converted thereafter. I'm going to read Joshua 6:4. Remember, Joshua, as we said before, is the name Jesus in Hebrew, and then it's Joshua in Hebrew, but Jesus in the Greek, and it comes right down in English the same way. So Joshua, at least as far as conquering and opening up the promised land, fulfilled the role that Christ will fulfill when he comes back to conquer the evil empire, Babylon the Great, and free everybody. Joshua 6, verse 4 and 5. And the seven priests, and these are the instructions that Christ gave Joshua before, as he entered and took on this. The big fortress at the beginning of Canaan was this huge walled city with high walls and tough soldiers to guard it. And so he was told, and he told them to do it. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. In other words, the Ark of the Covenant went first with priests and not the cavalry. It was an interesting way of thinking of warfare. The priest and the Ark of the Covenant go first. but the seventh day, the priest shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horn before the Ark. But the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times, and the priest shall blow the trumpet. So they marched around it one day, 2 days, 3 days, 4 days, 5 days, perfect silence, except for the trumpets. Kind of freaked out the poor people in the tall, you know, tower building. 6 days. Then on the seventh day, they shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass, verse 5, when they make a long blast. Think of that long, piercing trumpet blast, just like Mr. Hill was talking about. When you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people who were told to be totally silent until that point, all the people with a great shout, when you hear the blast of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city shall fall down flat. It fell outward, like that. And they just march right in. Probably most of the enemy soldiers who were on the wall to defend no doubt died when the high wall collapsed. But that was picturing what Christ will do in the future. It was a great victory, and the promised land was open. Now look at the entire planet Earth. There'll be the blowing of seven trumpets, and the book of Revelation is a bit complex, but basically it's a progressive downfall of Babylon the Great and other relevant evil empires as described in the book of Revelation. They're crushed and destroyed. And as God said in Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people, Babylon the Great. Don't get the mark of the beast because it is being destroyed. It's also in Revelation 17 and 18. And then in Revelation 19, Christ is pictured as riding a white horse, leading an angelic army. And maybe we'll join him in the clouds, but however, for that last charge. But he is going to crush the evil armies in the Battle of Armageddon. And that will be the, as I say, Book of Revelation has other plagues and other things as well. That will be the end of this world's, this evil world's age. We'll enter a new age, I'll call it a controlled environment, controlled by God, controlled by Jesus Christ, and we'll help out too. And in that controlled environment, it'll be paradise. Because God won't allow the things that go on today, they will not be allowed. You know, a spirit being will pop up behind someone and say, young man, we don't do that sort of thing anymore. And they'll know because of the way you probably glow and shine and disappear. This is real. They won't be able to get away with it anymore. In other words, Jesus is coming as a warrior for God's way of life. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. I want to pick up 1 Thessalonians 4. And 1 Thessalonians 4 is a perfect scripture for the Feast of Trumpets. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. So those people that have passed away are sleeping, or they're turned off, or you know, God has them in some kind of vegetative sleeping state, their spirit. Those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow others who have no hope. And even our relatives that have passed away, I wouldn't worry about them. God has them stored away, and I'll call it spiritual sleep. That's what the Bible calls it. And he will bring them back. If they're going to be in the first resurrection, great. If not, they'll be in the next resurrection, the great white throne. They'll be given a great chance in a controlled atmosphere, a controlled world, a controlled environment by God, where the truth will be plain as day. Everything will be wonderful. It'll be fabulous. The Holy Spirit will be poured out on everybody. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 again. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do believe that, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. That, by the way, the word of the Lord means we think that Christ either told the disciples and or Paul that before he left. He told them specifically that, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So we're all going to do it together. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, just like when all the Israelites turned in, probably half a million young men, I'm guessing, something like that, 600,000, and they faced Jericho, and they blew that trumpet, or the priest blew the trumpet, and they all shouted. Well, it's going to be an angelic shout, the walls of Jericho will fall, and that'll be a happy moment for the world, and evil will be locked away. Anyway, getting back to the verse, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, and some of us, like Jack, who are young and healthy enough, may remain, will still be here when the time comes. And in the twinkling of an eye, be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus shall we always be with the Lord. And he says, comfort each other with those words. And Jesus is coming as a warrior to crush evil. And when you read Revelation 19 and 20, the devil and the demons will be locked away, you know, kind of our partners in crime. Now, I'm going to play for you. Hope this works like it should work. And Byford's going to bring me the remote control. We're going to play the Hallelujah Chorus. We believe the angels will be singing at that time. And they're going to, and I just want you to hear it. It's quite something. And I believe when Handel wrote this, as much as a human musician can be in this world, he was inspired. He was inspired to put this in. So listen to these words and feel it. Kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Just say a little bit of personal history on that song. My son and his best girlfriend, who talked him into it, we asked Chuck about it. Chuck was in a tuxedo and she was in a beautiful gown. The SEMO choir, over 100 young people, and the SEMO orchestra, which is about 200, did that number in the Rose Theater. It was fabulous. That's not the recording. I didn't record that. didn't have the facilities. I didn't really know how good they were going to be. They were really good. You only heard a little bit of that. I believe it's 250,000 musical notes done by Handel in 24 days. As he starved himself to get it done, he felt inspired. It was his contribution or his offering to God. I don't know exactly what the angel song will be like when Christ takes over, but it will be something like that. Maybe much better, but just think of the kingdoms of this world are now the kingdoms of our God and His Christ, the Messiah. That will be a tremendous historic event. And I wish I had a video of my son and Liz singing that and the Seymour Orchestra. It was fabulous. I mean, it just filled the room. It was like... And maybe that's one of the greatest musical pieces in Western civilization. But one thing is for sure, Christ is coming back to crush the evil empire, to lock up Satan and all his demons. And let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, as we call it, the resurrection chapter. And I think it will happen just like Carl Hill mentioned. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And God did everything in time. He was the first of the first fruits, just when the Israelites did that sort of thing in the middle of the days of unleavened bread. They counted 50 days, and then he gave power to his church. And that's, of course, for the smaller harvest. And then verse 51, this is what will happen in that last trump, verse 51. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trump will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible and shall be changed. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. You'll never get old. You'll never get sick. You'll never feel pain again. So when this incorruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass a saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because whatever guilt the law has given you, Christ can cover it. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. I want to just mention that last part again. Your labor is not in vain. I know it's the world is, the bad guys are winning in the world, and we're here, we heard more today about how the government, without even going through all the right procedures, is pretty much forcing schools to do things that are bad for the students in the schools, and all kinds of bad things are going on through the bureaucracy of our government and the world. The United Nations is even worse, and what could I say? The bad guys are winning. It may be discouraging, and I would say whatever we do is not going to be wasted. God is going to reward us at that day when he comes back. Or if we pass away before then, we'll be resurrected in the next moment of our memory, and we'll be there when Christ blows that last trumpet. So remain strong. Remain firm. Don't get discouraged. All we do will be rewarded in time. Stay strong. It's a long race. The devil would like to distract us with personalities and various tests. Do not lose this opportunity. This is a great opportunity. Let's go back to Galatians, forward in the Bible, to Galatians 6. When I say let's don't lose this great opportunity, Galatians 6, verse 8, Paul says, Galatians 6, 8, and 9, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. So don't think in long term. Maybe, you know, getting drunk will make you happy at the moment, but in the long run, it'll just make you sad and give you problems and other sinful things. or given in to the world. In the long run, it won't really make you happy. He who sows to the flesh will reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary. So don't grow weary of well-doing. Don't grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Even if it's 7, 8, 9, 10 years. Of course, it could be 3 or 4 years. However many years it is, don't be weary of well-doing. Stay strong. Now, I have two corny jokes I want to tell because I think they kind of add a little something. The first joke is this voter is walking along the beach and he finds, you know, the magic jar, and he opens up, rubs it, poof, out pops a genie. The genie says, "I'm a powerful genie, the most powerful genie in the universe. But since I'm so powerful, you get only one wish, not three." So the voter says, so what do you wish for? He says, well, he shows him this map of the Middle East, the Mediterranean, and all that Middle Eastern stuff. He says, "I want you to turn the Middle East into a place where everyone loves each other. There's lasting peace and happiness. There's no jihad. Everyone cooperates. It's one big love fest. And they all make good decisions." The genie thinks for a minute. He says, "Wait a minute. That's just too hard. They've been fighting over there for, 3,000 years? It's an absolute mess. You got to come up with something else. That's just, even for me, that's too hard to do." So the voter says, "Okay, well, let's look at the east coast of America. The UN's in New York, and just not too far down the coast is Washington, D.C. How about making everybody in the United Nations make good decisions instead of the stupid decisions they make, waste money? How about making everyone in Washington, D.C. cooperate, love, you know, wise decisions, no bickering and petty partisanship just for the sake of partisanship, and really do things to serve the people?" The genie says, "Show me that map of the Middle East again." The second joke is, the lady comes to work and she hangs upside down on the chandelier. The boss comes in, he says, "What are you doing hanging upside down on the chandelier?" She says, "Well, I'm a light bulb today." The boss says, "You must be out of your mind." And he says, "You should take a few days off to get your mind together." And then she says to the other girl sitting there, she says, "See, I told you that if I acted crazy, I'd get a few days off." And as she walks out, the other girl walks out behind her. The boss says, "Wait a minute, where are you going? You can't expect me to work in the dark, can you?" I threw those jokes in there to kind of get around the saying, both through politics and other things, we're in a world of increasing darkness, like the truth is being obscured by bad media, bad propaganda, bad TV, bad books, bad academia, or bad legal decisions all the time. We're in a world of increasing darkness when it comes to the truth. The Bible is being underappreciated. There's even a show coming on where the bad guys, the villains of the church, I mean the villains are the church pastors and their assistant. They're the villain of the TV show. I haven't actually bothered to watch the show because there are a lot of shows I'm not encouraged to watch. But I've noticed that trend. Bible thumpers and people who we would have considered regular people and business leaders are now the villains. And people that we would have considered bad news are now the heroes. That's what I mean by darkness. Darkness is good is bad and bad is good. It's all over the place. Thank you, honey. It's kind of like the way the trend is going. In this world of darkness, we have to stay in the light so we'll be ready when Christ comes back. Stay in the light. Get more into the light. You know, attend with us more. Do more Bible study, more prayer. I'm not going to read 1 John 3, 2 and 3 because I read it a lot, where it says when Christ comes back, we shall be able to look at him, meaning face to face, because we will be like him. You know, Moses could see the backside of God, but he couldn't see him face to face because he couldn't live. But we'll be, spirit beings will be able to see him face to face Wow. We're going to be in the same family. But let's go to 1 Corinthians 2:9. Scriptures we haven't read much of, but one to just think about when Feast of Trumpets comes. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 reads, "But as it is written," he's quoting the Old Testament, "as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him." When you think about that scripture, in other words, what we're going to inherit when Christ comes back is so great that we can't even imagine it. You think, well, I can imagine quite a few things. But the Bible says it hasn't even entered us how great it's going to be in God's family. It's going to be greater than we can even imagine. All I can say is, wow. We don't want to lose that opportunity by falling away. A lot of people have fallen away through personalities. Well, I don't like your personality as well as I like his. Or there's some new weird doctrine going on. I'll go in for that. Or my family's putting pressure on me. And I do understand all those things. I'm not saying I don't understand the pressures you're under. But don't give in. Stay strong. Don't give in. Stay strong. Don't let this opportunity slip away regardless. 2 Corinthians 3:8. And this is a similar kind of scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And 3:18 reads, "But we all, with unveiled face," he was talking about how the Israelites couldn't see through the veil and that Moses had on, and they still don't see the truth. And for the most part, the Bible is veiled for most of the world, these key things that they don't get. But he's saying, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." What Paul is saying is we're slowly being transformed, and the day when Christ comes back, we're born into the family, it'll be glory to glory. We'll be glorified. I mean, when you read that, you think, wow, that's kind of amazing. I mean, we'll be a lesser light in God, and the Father will be a big, brighter light. I'm not saying we're going to be up there with them, but still, glory. That's our future if we just hang in till it arrives. Let's go to Romans 8, which talks about similar things about the return of Christ. Romans 8, we're going to go to verse 18. Actually, the whole second half of Romans 8 is probably worth reading. But let's look at Romans 8, 18. Romans 8:18. "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us." In other words, whatever cost you have to pay now and the pressures you're put under and fighting your human nature and not going along with the world and all the things you have to put up with and whatever suffering may yet come, Paul says, it's not even worthy to be compared to the glory that we will get if we stay faithful. And when that last trump is sounded, we'll be smiling because we know we'll be with Christ. Don't turn back. Verse 21 to 22. "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." You know, the world isn't really free now. They're not really free. They pay a price for everything. And the freedom is going to get less and less, too. I predict that in the future. But when you're in God's law, you're free from all the penalties and pain, and that's the true freedom, the liberty of the children of God. "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." The whole planet is waiting for the sons of God. It really is. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 6. A scripture, but when you read it, it makes you really think. Paul even says in some places, angels want to look into some of the things that Paul and some of the other apostles were preaching. 1 Corinthians 6, 2. And he says, "Do you not know that the saints," meaning that's the saints means us Christians who have the Holy Spirit, "do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things pertain to this life? In other words, we're going to be higher than angels. And I know that's, you think of how great angels are, and little old puny us, but that's really what the Bible says. And when he says judge, he just means you're going to make the decisions. Maybe they'll put you over Springfield, Illinois, or some subsection, and or the school systems, or Marriott, Illinois, and you know the school systems, the court system, the churches, whatever. And you will judge who's right and who's wrong and make the decisions what will be done and what won't be done and who's in trouble and who isn't. And we'll be over angels. It's kind of like, wow, if we hang tight. And actually, I believe we'll be at the, and all of God's family will be, but we'll be at the top portion of God's family because we'll be part of the first resurrection because this is the hardest. It's much tougher to make it now. It'll be a lot easier in future resurrections. Because it's tougher, I want to encourage us all to stay in the light. Stay strong. And if you were to turn to Joel 2:28, it says God's going to pour out his Holy Spirit on everyone. Now just think about what a world that will be. And we'll be part of administering that whole thing. We'll be part of converting the entire world. And so we have 10 days between now and atonement. During these 10 days, I want to encourage us to try for deeper repentance. Try, if you can, extra prayer and Bible study. Ask God for help to see, for each of us to see our human nature more clearly, or as much as you can stand to see right now. I mean, I don't want to see too much, but as much as you can see right now, see yourself clearly. And remember, God's goodness will lead us to repentance. And there's a big election coming, but you realize we have already won the election. My last scripture will be Matthew 24:24. And we've already won the election. We've already been elected. I want to just show you that, Matthew. We just have to not, we could negate it. In other words, no one can take us out, we can take ourselves out. Matthew 24:24. For false Christ and false prophets will arise. By the way, there's some great deception that's coming to the world. I mean, even greater than anything you've seen. A super pope, probably, charisma with all the media behind them and the internet behind them. It's, you know, the internet's been given away now to certain bad actors in the world. You can just kind of imagine great deception is coming. will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But the way that's written, if possible, means it's not actually possible to deceive us. We are the very elect. What that means is, I believe this, we are the very elect. We've been chosen. The only way we will get deceived by the future deception of the great prophet and the beast, if we allow ourselves to be deceived. You can kind of allow yourself, oh, I want to believe it. I want to leave God's church because it's too hard to be different. Whatever you want that you think you can get. And you allow yourself to be deceived. But we won't be deceived. I think we know too much already unless we allow ourselves to be deceived. Stay strong because soon we'll be with Jesus Christ.